We're continuing along in John's revelation. And last week, John, actually, I should say maybe the week before last. I forget that I wasn't here last Sunday. It's kind of gone by quick. But the week before last, John, he gave us a vision of the spiritual reality and the battle that began with the fall of Satan, and one that is going to continue until he and his demons are finally vanquished with the decree made at the great white throne of judgment. And today, we're going to continue this kind of a brief interlude leading up to the seven plagues and bowls of judgment. But this time, our focus is shifted to the Lamb and the 144,000 that we read of earlier in Revelation. So with that, join me, Revelation chapter 14, and let's look at the first five verses here together. And John writes this: "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And so when we last saw the 144,000, they were about to enter the time of tribulation, and they were given a seal of protection in order to endure that period that was to come. And seeing as they now stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, we know that the onslaught of our adversary, it's all been in vain. His advances, his attempts, his desires to thwart the church, it has all failed. And the great red dragon and his beast, again, they serve as this counterpart and mockery of the Godhead. They are far from having been victorious over the people of God. And rather, the people of God, they stand triumphant, they stand worshiping, and they stand firm with Christ Jesus. And their place is also important to note here. They're standing on Mount Zion. This is the ancient name for the hills that made up Jerusalem. And this is the place where the Messiah gathers his redeemed and where he reigns over the earth. It's indicative of what we read in Isaiah 24. It says, "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of Daniel 3, this remnant proves God's ability to preserve his people. And while the followers of Satan and the beast, they have their mark of allegiance, this is but a mere copy of the idea behind the identifying mark on the foreheads of each one of the 144,000, showing that they belong to the true and almighty God. And a voice of loud thunder is heard. Perhaps it's God speaking and proclaiming his approval of these faithful servants. And at the same time, the harps of the elders, they begin a new song, and it's known only to this particular group. And their worship is such that even though their feet are planted on an earthly Mount Zion, their praise takes them into the very presence of God before the throne. And again, that points to the significance and power of our time spent in fellowship here, Sunday after Sunday. We worship even though we still exist in defiled and corrupted flesh. We worship in a world that has been marred by sin, and yet our worship, genuine, authentic, true worship, can usher us into the presence of God. And so again, don't underestimate or take for granted this time that we have together in fellowship each week, or each time that we gather. There's this comment regarding celibacy, and it could be taken as a symbol of general purity, but it could be very literal. We know that the Apostle Paul, he was known to recommend celibacy during distressing times. Jesus, he likewise spoke of the woes upon those with children and families in a time like this in Matthew chapter 24, he says, "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." But regardless of how you may interpret that remark regarding celibacy, this group is clearly comprised of believers and followers of Jesus. Otherwise, they would not stand with the Lamb, and they would not follow Him wherever He would go. But here's the important thing. There's amazing and miraculous signs and wonders taking place during all of this, and you have this group of the redeemed, but I want you to note how they have been saved. They've been saved in exactly the same manner as anyone else, by grace, through a personal faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And even though, again, spectacular events make up the majority of John's revelation, you have these great cosmic events and miracles that are abounding, they don't change the way people come to salvation or how they become a part of the larger family of God. It is still by grace alone. It is by faith in Christ alone. And on a final note concerning this group, John tells us that the 144,000, they are the beginnings of a greater harvest. They're going to become instrumental in God's plan for bringing in a gathering during the tribulation. And Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it describes an innumerable company saved out of the great tribulation. And so these 144,000, they're described as the first fruits. And so we can take that to mean then that they're going to be used to preach the gospel who are going to be saved during this tribulation period. Let's continue forward in our passage here. John goes on, he says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" So here we have a proclamation from three angels, and this is what I really want to focus on this morning. The first angel, he reiterates the message of the gospel, but he also announces judgment and stating that the hour of God's judgment has come. As he says, to fear God and to give glory to Him, and that's the encouragement coming from this angel. The people on earth can do this and give God glory and worship Him willingly in this life, or they're going to be compelled to give glory to Him later, as it is certain that one day everyone is going to bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him, Christ, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." John describes the message of this angel. He says this is an everlasting gospel that's being spoken. It's not all that different from the gospel we know and cherish today, but it's being preached to a different specific time, to those in the latter part of the tribulation. And however, again, even though it's the same gospel that we love and cherish, its tone or inflection, it's influenced by the hour of judgment that has set in. This is the final call of grace to a world that continues to deny the sovereign rule of the one true God. This everlasting gospel, we're told it's shared with every nation, every tribe, every tongue and people. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the Great Commission of Matthew 24. But even though the ministry of this angel makes complete the promise to come prior to Jesus' second coming, this can never be a valid excuse for us to neglect the urgency of missions. Although this angel is tasked with sharing the gospel message, God has not given the responsibility for spreading the gospel to angels, but to His people, to the redeemed. And apart from the rarest exceptions like this one, God has chosen to give that responsibility of sharing the gospel to humanity alone by means of His Word and Spirit. The second angel, he decries the fall of Babylon. This is something we're going to hear more of in chapter 17. But for now, it's enough to see Babylon as representing mankind in an organized rebellion against God. And we're told that Babylon has led nations into fornication. And this wording is more likely to indicate the spiritual adultery that's undertaken by fallen humanity as they worship other gods, as they worship themselves, as they worship the beast and its image. And however, as we observe in our culture today, again, literal interpretations can also be applied concerning the level of immorality present in our own times. In verse 9, we hear a message from a third and final angel. And this one is warning of the judgment to come. We're reminded of the connection between worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark on a forehead or a hand. No one is going to casually or accidentally take this mark. The connection between worshiping the beast and taking the mark is going to be clear enough. It's going to be a very conscious and intentional decision. And it might seem innocent enough to those dwelling on the earth, just a mere pledge of allegiance, but from a heavenly perspective, their allegiance is glaringly clear. There's no confusion here. And it's those who worship the Antichrist who will be forced to drink the wine of wrath of God. And in his use of this imagery, John, he describes the wine of being full strength. It's to be like undiluted wine mixed with spices that make it all the more stronger. And it's indicative of God's complete indignation. And this drink of judgment is mentioned in other parts of Scripture. It's mentioned in Psalm 75, Jeremiah 25. Let me encourage you to mark those in your margins. We don't have time to get to them this morning. But the idea is that this is the cup that Jesus wanted to avoid. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Lord, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me." This is what Jesus longed to avoid, but it's what he bore on the cross for you and for me and for anyone that would confess him as Lord. And even though he wanted to avoid that cup of God's full and complete indignation, his wrath, even though he wanted to avoid it, he willingly took in receiving the punishment that we deserved. But here, the enemies of Christ and His kingdom, they have no choice. This cup, this complete wrath, it's going to be forced upon them. God's ultimate judgment, His passionate anger, it's going to be finally realized. And we're told that His enemies are going to be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment, it's ascending forever and ever without repose. And it's here that God's Word provides us with powerful insight concerning hell and the eternal destiny of the damned. And first, it's clear that the suffering of hell, it's real torment. It's not something imaginary. It's not something that we just experience and make for ourselves here on earth. It is an actual, very real, very tangible torment. It's painful and repulsive. Secondly, God is not absent from hell. He is present in all His holiness and righteous judgment. Those who are in hell will wish God were absent, but He's not going to be. I'm sure we might have heard or maybe have even agreed in conceptualizing that hell is a place devoid of the presence of God, but that's not a correct understanding of hell. That's not what we hear in this passage. Rather, hell is a place without any sense of God's love, any sense of God's forgiveness, His mercy, His compassion, only His wrath, His just and holy wrath. And the presence of Jesus will likewise be there, but again, only in terms of His holy justice and wrath against sin. And finally, the fact that the torment of those consigned to hell ascends as this smoke forever and ever, it makes it abundantly clear that this punishment will indeed last forever and ever. Hell is not a place relegated to like a refining furnace in hopes of perfecting and granting one eventual entrance into heaven, like some people have believed. If the only consequences for sin are in this life, or if the only penalty for sin is temporary, then sinners have won out over God. In the Greek here, according to one commentator, it literally reads, into the ages of ages. That's the strongest expression of eternity in the Greek language itself. And in the closing verses of this part of our passage, we're given the strong contrast between the rest of the saints and the continual torment of the wicked. The saints are granted rest through patient endurance and their faithfulness to God and His Word. And for those who will be persecuted during the Great Tribulation, we can only imagine what courage and comfort a passage like this is going to bring. God clearly wants to encourage His people to be steadfast in times of trial, focused on the rest and reward that's going to be theirs in eternity. And their work and faithfulness is going to be remembered in heaven. But then in closing out the chapter, John provides us with a portrait of this great harvest to come. We have the realities of God's great wrath, of His great judgment, of His indignation towards sin. But then we leave on a very pleasant and wonderful note. John writes in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So you have the Son of Man, Christ Himself, He's announced and He's called to gather this harvest. And instead of a terrible crown of thorns, Jesus comes with a crown of gold on His head. And the wording used here, it doesn't refer to a crown of power, although we could rightfully ascribe it as such, but rather it's a crown that's awarded to a victor who's emerged from a great conflict. And so when Jesus comes to judge the world, he's going to wear a crown indicative of the great battle that he's fought. I've been reading a lot of Charles Spurgeon as I've been going through Revelation, and he adds to this sentiment in this way. He writes, "How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation." So he comes as a victor. He comes victorious, having conquered, having won this victory over sin. And then further encouraging Christ to lay claim to the harvest, this angel declares the harvest of the earth to be ripe. And the ancient Greek word for ripe, it has a negative connotation. It's one that can mean to become dry or withered. And the idea here is that the harvest is overripe, meaning that God is going to judge the earth only when it's overripe for judgment. He doesn't rush to judgment. And so far, he's been patient and he's been kind and he's been relenting. Another commentator puts it this way: it must be remembered that evil has its harvest as well as good. There is a harvest of misery and woe, a harvest for the gathering, binding, and burning of the tares, as well as the gathering of the wheat into the garner of heaven. Praise God that he is patient, that he is relenting. And I hope that gives you hope for the loved ones and the friends, the family, the co-workers that we have, whoever we may encounter that have not received Christ as their Savior. Praise God, he is willing to wait and tarry, but there's going to be a moment when the harvest is ripe, when the earth has met its capacity for rebellion against God, and that moment God's wrath is going to be fully unleashed. But in continuing along, another angel appears from the altar who has the power over fire. And it's likely acting in response to the prayers of the saints for divvying judgment on all wickedness. And you have this great winepress of the wrath of God portrayed here. It's a vivid inspiration for the battle hymn of the Republic. You remember the words, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Another reference to the ripeness of the harvest is made. And again, continuing this imagery of the winepress. And as the fruit of the grape becomes ever ripened, it's all the more sensitive and helpless to the sickle. It's just ready to burst. The blood coming from the winepress, it expresses the carnage of the battle of Armageddon that's going to be described later in Revelation 16 and 19. It's a battle that stretches 1,600 furlongs. That's about 200 miles, just to give you a reference. And it's a scale beyond all no conflict was ever experienced in ancient times. And that may not seem significant to us with the advances of modern warfare, but this powerful description, it still points to the complete judgment of God, the devastating wrath of God. But in closing out this chapter, Revelation 14 is a perfect answer to chapter 13 of John's Revelation. At the end of chapter 13, it seemed like you had Satan, you had his Antichrist, you had the anti-Holy Spirit, this image that could speak. It was an idol that could speak and hear and talk. You had this picture, and it just seemed like they had the upper hand. It seemed as though they might win, and they seem to be the formidable foe to which the Godhead must contend with toe-to-toe. But Revelation 14, what we just read this morning, without question, it shows us who is truly triumphant, who is truly powerful, who is truly in control. It is God. It's His Messiah, and it's His people. And church, whatever we may face in this life, if we should have to endure the great tribulation, we can take courage in knowing that at the end of the day, Christ is victor. God has won. And for those who are part of the family of God, what we sang about this morning, we will reign with Him forever and ever and ever. But there's a great and concerning, we often say that the gospel is bittersweet. It's sweet to us who recognize the truth of the gospel, but it's bittersweet for those who still reject and live in blatant rebellion against God, knowing the judgment that they face. And that is what we see this morning. So church, let me encourage you to relish and find joy in the fact that you're part of the family of God, but let you be burdened by the loss that surrounds you, by those in this community who have yet to call Jesus as Christ's Savior, who desperately need to have their heart and mind open and to be receptive to the call of the gospel message, because this is what they're going to be presented with. This is their destination. This is their destiny. Lest they repent and come to Christ in faith. And so we have a great and wonderful responsibility. We have been given a task, and we have been elevated far above our station, because who are we to go and deliver this glorious message of the gospel? Who are we that God would have His heart set upon us and desire and long after us to send His Son to a cruel cross for our behalf? And yet this is the task that we've been given. This is the merciful God and gracious God that we serve. And He's called us to go to the ends of the earth to share the wonderful news of this kingdom of Christ, of His victory on our behalf, and the hope that we have for all eternity. So again, Revelation 14 is a wonderful answer to Revelation 13. And we're rapidly drawing to a close. We're getting ever closer to the end of God's Word, John's Revelation. And we're going to continue to see mighty and wonderful things. And again, the point of Revelation isn't to give us a schematic or a chronological portrayal of what's to come ahead of Christ's second coming. I think it's really meant to call us to worship. To see Christ not as this suffering Savior, but as the risen and victorious Lamb, whose one day His reign will be fully realized and accepted, whether we agree with it or not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to gather in Your presence. We thank You for the promise and hope that we have for an eternity spent with You. We praise You, Lord, for the work of Your Son, for the slain Lamb whose blood was spilled on our behalf. We thank You that we've been sealed with Your Spirit, a seal that cannot be broken or removed. For the peace that comes in knowing that You will help us to endure until the end. But Lord, we also recognize that there is great and impending judgment to befall those who live in rebellion toward You. For them we pray, Lord, would You give us boldness to recognize opportunities? Would You fill our mouths with Your Word to encourage them? Would You mend their hearts and their minds to be receptive to Your Word, to the gospel call, that they too might share in the promise and hope that we bear as followers and believers of Jesus Christ. Lord, would You guide us and direct us in these moments and seasons to come? And Lord, we thank You that You do relent, that You have been patient. But let us recognize with a sense of urgency that the time is coming when Your complete and full wrath and judgment will fall upon this earth and upon fallen humanity, and that the only hope we have is Christ. We thank you. We love you. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.